Ephesians 5. If I asked you, what's the key to having a godly home? You might get a wide variety of responses. You might say, well, home where the kids know that they're loved. Or a home with a nice golden retriever as a pet. Or a home where the dad loves God with all his heart. A home where they have family devotions. A home where the mom lives out the gospel for her kids. And the kids get to witness it day by day. A home with strict rules. A home with few rules, where the kids learn by trial and error. I mean, the suggestions could go on and on. But I'm going to share with you tonight the key to a godly home. And maybe you're looking for something from the latest Christian marriage seminar, some revolutionary concept that has just turned marriages upside down, never been seen before. And if that's what you're looking for, then you'll probably be disappointed tonight. What I'm going to share with you is amazingly simple, yet very profound. Not because it's my words, but because God tells us exactly what a home needs to do to function as He wants it to. Here it is. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So the question tonight is are you out of control or are you under control? Are you out of control or are you under control? So what's the key to a godly family? He says, don't get drunk with wine. Don't be made drunk with wine. The word is only used 5 times in the New Testament, and I was shocked that this verse is the only use of the word that specifically forbids getting drunk. And all it says is getting drunk with wine. So then, would it be wrong to get drunk with whiskey? Or would it be wrong to get drunk with vodka? Obviously, it would be. There are a lot of substances that could take you out of control. Whatever substance takes you out from under the Spirit's control is forbidden. Okay? As a source of intoxication. You know what verse Paul is quoting here? He's quoting an Old Testament verse, but he's not quoting it out of the Hebrew. He's quoting it out of the Greek translation, the Septuagint. It's a verse we looked at when we were studying Proverbs' wisdom about alcohol. It's Proverbs 23, verse 31. Don't look at the wine when it's red. And somehow the Jews got, don't get drunk out of that, which is certainly part of that prohibition, but that command in Proverbs 23:31 seems to be a command that prohibits the drinking of undiluted wine, let alone getting drunk from it. So, that's what Paul's quoting. And he says, if you're drunk with wine, he says, in this drunkenness, in this state of drunkenness, is dissipation. Now, if I were to survey all of you that are here tonight, I would guess that probably not 20% would know what dissipation is. Dissipation is not a word we use very frequently. It's found in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, where it says an elder, a pastor, can't have children that are legitimately accused of dissipation. 1 Peter 4:4, in the context of drinking parties and orgies, Peter says that unbelievers are surprised after we're saved that we don't run back with them into the same. He calls them excesses of dissipation. And the adverb is used, and this is really insightful. This will help you to understand. In Luke 15:13 of the prodigal son, it describes his living as dissipation living, or what we might say, wild living. So really what he's talking about, I think, is out of control, wild, unrestrained living. Drunkenness, when you're not under the Spirit's control, when you're out of control and you're doing what the alcohol tells you to do, it leads to wild, out of control, unrestrained living, whether it be wild parties, sexual sin, it leads to unrestrained living. So indulging in alcohol leads to indulging in other sins. Just count on it. If you indulge in alcohol, it's going to lead you into other sins. Drunkenness will not be your only sin. That's what Paul says. He says, so don't be out of control. Don't be living wildly under the influence of being imbibed by some alcoholic beverage. He says, don't be out of control, but be under control. So the contrast to drunkenness is to be under the Spirit's control. Just like alcohol controls a person under its influence, he says, instead of being controlled by alcohol or some intoxicating substance, I want you to be controlled by some other influence, in fact, a person. I want you to be under the Spirit's control. So that's what he says there. He says, but be being filled with the Spirit. Don't be getting drunk with wine, but be being filled in the Spirit. Be filled in the Spirit. Now, to understand what being filled with the Spirit means, we need to just get a little background on this word filled. It's used of a room that was filled with noise, person filled with knowledge or wisdom or joy. What would it mean when it says a person is filled with joy? Do they have a little bit of joy? No, they're strongly experiencing joy in their heart. Person filled with comfort. It's also used in the New Testament of a person filled with sorrow. Romans 1:29, it describes homosexuals that God has given over to their lust. He says, unregenerate mankind is filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. So their being filled has the idea of they have a life that's characterized by greed. Greed, evil, wickedness dominates, controls their life. But in Philippians 1:11, he gives the contrast, a life filled with fruit. He says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, that's a life that's characterized by godliness. Then in Acts 13:52, the only other use of this word in reference to being filled with the Spirit, it says the disciples, the early believers, were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's a great summary of what a church should be, filled with joy in the Spirit. But Luke uses a synonym that Paul never uses that is translated for Spirit filling, and it occurs a little more in the context of being Spirit filled. This word, the synonym, is used in Luke 4 of folks that were filled with rage. What does it mean to be filled with rage? I mean, the rage is so overpowering that it controls your responses, does it not? People that are filled with rage aren't thinking, you know, I wonder how I could, maybe I should bake cookies for this guy. No, and they're wanting to take his block off. They're filled with rage. They're controlled by this strong emotion. Or they're filled with fear. They're controlled by fear. And then in Acts, this is used 5 times of believers, and I'm not just trying to waste your time here. This is going to help you. It's used 2x of believers in Acts 2:4 and Acts 4:31, once of Peter and 2x of Paul. So 5 times total. What was the result of these early believers being filled with the Spirit of God? Once in Acts 2:4 at Pentecost, they began speaking in tongues, known languages, unknown to the person who was speaking in tongues. Once they spoke in tongues, 4 times, you know what the result was of being filled with the Spirit of God? They witnessed boldly. They talked about Christ boldly. Peter and John, there before the Jewish council, they spoke out boldly. That's a result of being filled with the Spirit of God. So, to help you summarize here what Spirit filling is, maybe we should start with saying what Spirit filling is not. Spirit filling is not the indwelling presence of the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is not the same thing as having the indwelling presence of the Spirit. According to Romans 8:9, if you don't have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in your life, you are not a child of God. Can you be a Christian who is not filled with the Spirit of God? Yes, you can. But you cannot be a Christian who is not indwelled by the Spirit of God. So it's not the same as being indwelled with the presence of the Spirit of God. It's also not a second baptism of the Spirit. I want you to hold your place, maybe hold your place here after you've gotten that written down. Go over to 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, where it refers to Spirit baptism. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's very difficult to determine if the authors are talking about water baptism or Spirit baptism. When in doubt, I generally lean towards Spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, where I think it's fairly clear he's talking about Spirit baptism versus water baptism. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." What is Spirit baptism? Well, there's a common teaching in our day, thanks to the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, third wave. There's a common teaching that if you're going to be a really, really good Christian, you've got to have a second baptism or filling of the Spirit of God. And if you get that, then boy, we know you've arrived as a Christian. If you can't speak in tongues, well, sorry. Let me share a testimony from a fellow on the internet. This fellow wrote, "I am an analytical type of person, skeptical when it comes to the things of the faith, unfortunately. Says I was raised a Catholic. I met my wife about 5 years ago and started going to her Pentecostal church." He goes on to say that he was uncomfortable with the altar calls, especially the yelling and the crying at the altar calls in this Pentecostal church. He says, "Yesterday I was praying, kneeling up front of the church," so he must have gone forward in one of these altar calls, though they made him uncomfortable. "I was praying to Jesus and asking for clarity of thought and the baptism of the Holy Ghost if that is what I needed. I also prayed for understanding of the experience since it weighed heavily on me," catch this, "that I had never felt anything in church or while praying to Jesus." Key word being felt. "While praying, others prayed with me so that I might understand and be filled with the Holy Ghost as in Pentecost." You see what he's doing there? He's equating the baptism of the Spirit with the filling of the Spirit. What happened at Pentecost? The believers were filled with the Spirit of God. Okay? So he's already confused. He says, "At first I felt nothing as I had in the past 4 years in the church." So he had no kind of sensational experience in 4 years at this Pentecostal church. "When all of a sudden I felt an energy entering me. My lips started stammering. I felt this overwhelming wellness, which is indescribable. It was better than any high from alcohol or any other earthly thing. Then I felt my body moving and my mouth making sounds. I don't know or recall what was coming out of it that I would never do while in control of myself. As the experience peaked, my body felt heavy and I was without strength. Could not move my arms, and I laid there experiencing the most profound event in my life. At that moment, the emotions washed over me. I felt happy and remorseful at the same time. Happy to have had the experience that Jesus actually acknowledged me personally. And sad that I ever doubted in the first, and I wept. Do I still think it's necessary for salvation? I don't know. I'll have to pray about that one. But as for me, it surely didn't hurt. Turned this doubting Thomas into a full-fledged believer. And wouldn't trade the experience for any amount of money or treasure." So what's missing from this testimony? Any kind of indication of repentance and faith? But because I had this experience where this energy entered to me, I spoke in what he thought was apparently tongues. I don't recall what I said, don't know what I said, but I had this energy, I couldn't move, it was such a wonderful, warm feeling. Jesus was accepting me personally. I was filled with the Spirit of God. So they teach that if you have the second baptism of the Spirit of God, or a filling, a special filling of the Spirit of God, then that means you're really a real Christian. You're a good Christian, and you'll speak in tongues. Well, I feel sorry for this fellow Mike who wrote this, because what he experienced that day was not the presence of the Spirit of God, but actually the presence of one of Satan's demons. Okay. And Satan's demons can make you feel a lot of stuff, but it's not the filling, not the presence of the Spirit of God. Folks, that's what you've got to understand about the charismatic movement. It's fake in many cases. I mean, you can learn how to speak in tongues in the sense of the jibber-jabber, what they would call. I had a friend in seminary who when he was just a little kid, would fake speaking in tongues, and his family would just get all excited. Little Danny speaking in tongues. And so he did it for us in class one day, just jibber-jabber, jibber-jabber. They've done studies, and you can teach people how to speak in jibber-jabber and sound believable to charismatics, okay? So it can be faked. You can be duped in it, or you can be affected by Satan or his demonic forces. And that's the scary thing about this whole charismatic movement. Some, if not a lot, of what is going on is actually the angel of darkness disguising himself as the angel of light. So, how do we refute this teaching? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, this baptism of the Spirit, what's happening at the baptism of the Spirit of God? It's not where you learn to speak in tongues. It's not where you suddenly attain a higher knowledge. When does the baptism of the Spirit of God occur? At salvation, when you're born again. The baptism of the Spirit means that the Spirit takes you who are outside of the body of Christ and places you into Christ, into the body of Christ. That's what Spirit baptism is. You're outside of the body of Christ, and the Spirit places you, baptizes you into the body of Christ. That happens. Nobody sees anything. You're not going to sense some sort of energy, some good energy coming into you. I mean, there's going to be joy. There's going to be peace. There's going to be elation at the forgiveness of sins. But what's interesting is we're never commanded to be baptized by the Spirit of God. He doesn't say, be baptized by the Spirit of God. Being baptized by the Spirit of God is a byproduct, is a result of you repenting and believing. It's a byproduct of salvation. That's what happens at salvation. Actually, it is your salvation. That's what's going on. You're outside the body of Christ, and now you're in. Spirit baptism is a one-time event at conversion, not a subsequent blessing. So do not look for more baptisms of the Spirit, because, as they say down south, it ain't going to happen. Okay? So it's not the second baptism of the Spirit. Third, Spirit filling is not intended only for, quote, really good Christians. Spirit filling is for every believer. Fourth, it's not primarily a feeling or an emotional experience, though you will notice peace and joy if you're filled with the Spirit of God, but it's not primarily a feeling or an emotional experience. Folks, don't be feeling driven. If you're feeling driven, you will be a wishy-washy Christian. You must be obedience-driven. If you do right, the feelings will come. Okay? The joy will come. Spirit-filling, fifthly, is not an unrealistic goal. Oh, there's no way I can do this. Sure you can. God commands you to do it. And number six, and I take this from the voice that's used here, the passive voice, he says, be being filled with the Spirit of God. You're not the subject of the verb. You're to let somebody else fill you. You're not the actor. So I infer from that, it's not original with me, that Spirit filling is not something that I can manufacture. It's not something that you can work yourself up into a tizzy. I'm going to be filled with the Spirit of God. You know, say hallelujahs 27 times and you're filled with the Spirit of God. It's not something you can manufacture. So what is it then? It's a command for all Christians. Paul here commands us. He says, you must be being filled with the Spirit of God. So evidently, Paul thinks it's a reasonable goal, is it not? Is God going to command you to do something here that you can't do in His Spirit? It's a reasonable goal. It's difficult, but reasonable. Secondly, he puts it in the present tense. He says, be constantly filled with the Spirit of God, so it should be a continual reality in your life. You should be experiencing the filling of the Spirit of God all the time in your life. So then what is this Spirit filling? It's a life that's under the control, the influence, the power of the Spirit of God. Remember in Galatians 5 we saw keeping in step with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Synonymous ideas. It's keeping in step with the Spirit of God, being so under His influence, so under His control, so under His power, His direction, instead of being controlled by rage and fear, being under the control of the Spirit of God. We already have His presence, folks. This is the way to experience His power. This is the way to experience the power of God, by the filling of the Spirit. And what it is, as I mentioned earlier, it's a key for bold witnessing. If you're not being controlled by the Spirit of God, you're probably not going to want to witness. Why would you? So, we have to ask ourselves in conclusion, how can I obey this? And I want you to just go over to Colossians 3 quickly. Colossians 3. Kind of running through this pretty fast, but I don't want to leave it till next week. Jerome and James, I'll try and get this turned over to you ASAP. And I don't think this would be the good place to leave you hanging. How can I obey this? In a parallel passage in Colossians 3, Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. So he goes on to give the same evidences of Spirit filling that we find in Ephesians 5. So seeing the same evidences of Spirit filling here linked to letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you teaches me that if they're not identical concepts, they're very similar concepts, very closely related. If you want to see the evidence of the Spirit of God living in your life, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, he tells you right here, he clues you in, that you let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. So how do you do this? Let the Word saturate your heart. You will not find a Christian who is in delight saturating the Word of God with his heart who's not regularly experiencing the filling of the Spirit of God. If you are saturating your heart with the Word of God, if you are letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and you're doing it with joy, just not out of duty, I understand you can sit down and read your Bible and it won't affect your Spirit filling whatsoever because your heart's not in it. But if your heart's in it, you desire it, you let the Word saturate your heart, you will see the evidences of Spirit filling in your life. You may not feel a thing. Okay? You may not feel absolutely any different today. But folks, we're not looking for religious experiences. We're looking for a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're looking to obey His Word. So, Paul here is speaking about how to be filled with the Spirit. So, application to your family. If you want your family to function as God intended it, every individual in the family has to do one thing. They're born again. Decide to live under the control of the Spirit of God and saturate their minds with the Spirit of God. And if every single member of your family will do that, your family will be just fine. I guarantee it. It's as simple as that. How do you have a blessed home? Live under the control of the Spirit of God, not under the control of other substances or other pursuits. And dads, you can help make this a reality in your home by ensuring that the family is exposed to the Word of God regularly, inside the home, through family devotions, talking with the kids all the time when you're putting them down to bed and when you're sitting at a meal, talking to them in the home, exposing them to the Word in the home, and then making sure they're exposed to the Word out of the home, through youth group, through church, through whatever, that they're regularly saturating their minds with the Word of God, and then they have to make the choice for themselves. But you say, Pastor Michael, this sounds so simple. Yes, it is simple. I understand that. I understand also that it's very difficult. And if it wasn't so difficult, a lot more families would be doing it. You say, Pastor Michael, I want to live under the control of the Spirit of God, but maybe my wife doesn't, or my husband doesn't, or one of my kids doesn't. What do I do then? Even if no one in your family lives under the control of the Spirit of God, maybe they're living out of control, wild, reckless lives, unrestrained lives, giving themselves to sin. They just blow up. They're filled with rage. They're filled with fear. They're filled with anything but the Spirit of God as professing believers. If you will decide by God's grace, and it's a daily, daily battle, okay, this is not a one-time decision that you make. This is a constant, constant filling. If you will make the decision to be filled with the Spirit of God, then you can make a difference in your family. Okay? You say, I've been doing that, Pastor Michael, and nothing seems to be happening. No matter whether nobody else in your family does it, you must, because this command applies to you. Even if you go to heaven, having been filled with the Spirit of God, and no other family member, or maybe one other family member, maybe one child, doesn't matter if anybody follows, you must be filled with the Spirit of God. Because if you say, well, if no one else is going to do it, then I'm not going to do it, then you're going to dishonor God, you're going to violate this command, and you won't know the peace and the joy and the love that comes from being obedient despite the circumstances. Folks, this is the key to a happy, not in the sense of the world's happiness, but a blessed, a favored home of God. For everyone to decide by God's grace, I'm going to live under the control of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Lord, help us all to do this. Please make it a reality in every family. Pray that this would be a transforming passage in each of our lives this week. We would understand it, and that you'd give us the desire then to do it, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.